Our first reading from Scripture this morning is from the book of Esther. You can find the reading, if you would like to follow along, in the Pew Bible on page 445. I will be reading chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 and 15 through 18. Let us listen together for the word of God. Now there was a Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jairson, of Shimeason, of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with King Jeconiah of Judah, whom King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had carried away. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The girl was fair and beautiful. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in the citadel of Susa in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetic treatments and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen maids from the king's palace, and advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not reveal her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to tell. Every day, Mordecai would walk around in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. When the turn came for Esther, daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was admired by all who saw her. When Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Of all the virgins, she won his favor and devotion, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet to all his officials and ministers, Esther's banquet. He also granted a holiday to the provinces and gave gifts with royal liberality. This ends our first reading.
So Persia has a new queen in Esther, but something horrible is threatening the extinction of all of the Jews in Persia. And this is where our second lesson for this morning picks up. You can find this on page 446 of your Pew Bible, Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days or nights. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Several years ago, back when I was spending a lot of my time engaged in youth ministry, I took several youth from my congregation to attend a Presbyterian youth triennium. As its name suggests, this is a Presbyterian conference for high school students that takes place every 3 years, and it's been going on for generations. I attended myself as a youth, and the young men and women who I accompanied as their pastor, they attended, and their own parents had attended this conference as well. It's a strong tradition in our denomination. And each time it meets, it is a phenomenon. Thousands of teenagers worshiping together, studying scripture, and sometimes having a little too much fun. The particular year that I have been thinking a lot about this week is the last time I attended triennium. The high school students who went with me that year had just been young elementary school students when I first became their pastor. And here we were together almost 7 years later, attending this youth conference. The theme that year was "For such a time as this." And you would be right to assume that the biblical story for that week was the story of Esther. This morning, we've just heard two small selections from the larger book of Esther, two moments when the plot twists and turns in a certain way that pastors like to focus on when we think about what the story of Esther illuminates us and the life of faith as modern people. But really, a week-long conference is how much time you need to fully understand the story of Esther. 5 worship services, 5 sermons, 5 small group meetings with youth doing Bible study together. That's what a person really needs to do to get inside of Esther. But we don't have that kind of time this morning, so let me just remind you of the basics. The story of Esther takes place within the Jewish diaspora living in Persia. But there's little in the book of Esther that can be definitively connected to historical figures and facts. And that's okay, because the book of Esther really is simply a remarkable drama, so carefully crafted in its plot twists and character development that to get caught up in its accuracy loses the beauty of this particular piece of scripture. Everything in Esther is done to extremes. The book opens with the story of a lavish banquet that the king has been holding for himself and his friends for 180 days. 6 months. In the throes of that lengthy celebration, the king calls for his queen, Queen Vashti, to come and to dance for him and to dance for all his friends. And she refuses. The king immediately deposes her and banishes her from his kingdom, worried that if word gets out that the queen can disobey the king, then wives all over his kingdom will begin to disobey their husbands. And so the search begins for a new queen. And in the same theme of extremes, all of the eligible young women of the kingdom are rounded up to begin a year's worth of beauty treatments before being brought to the king for his inspection. This is when we meet Esther and her cousin Mordecai, 2 Jews living in Persia. Esther, whose given name is Hadassah, is taken up with all the other young women, but is instructed by her cousin Mordecai to keep her identity as a Jew a secret. This is why she goes by the name Esther and not Hadassah. And of course, Esther wins over the favor of the servants in charge of these beauty treatments. And then, as we heard it, it is Esther who is most favored by this king and is taken to be his new queen. And Mordecai is pleased to now be connected to someone inside the palace. And coincidentally, though nothing is coincidental in the book of Esther, Mordecai just happens to be hanging out at the gates of the palace when he hears 2 of the king's servants plotting to assassinate the king. Mordecai, now with this new connection inside the palace, sends through messengers a warning to Esther, which she passes on, thereby saving the king's life. Meanwhile, the king has appointed himself a new chief advisor named Haman, who can best be described as the kind of evil character you might imagine twisting his mustache while simultaneously plotting to do something very, very bad. When modern Jewish communities celebrate the festival of Purim, a time when they act out the entire story of Esther, the congregation is actually encouraged to audibly boo every time Haman comes on the scene. Upon his appointment, Haman demands that all the king's subjects not just bow down before the king, but bow down before Haman as well. And wouldn't you know it, Mordecai refuses. And it drives Haman crazy. And so Haman, knowing that Mordecai is a Jew, tricks the king, who, if I haven't described him as such yet, is the kind of foolish ruler easily manipulated by his staff and easily distracted by shiny objects, Haman easily tricks this king into signing an edict calling for the extermination of all the Jews in Persia, without the king ever realizing that it is the Jews who he has condemned. But everyone outside the palace understands exactly what Haman has done, and the Jews in Persia are thrown into simultaneous panic and mourning. This brings us up to the section that I just read for us a few moments ago. Mordecai, wailing and covered in sackcloth and ashes, tries to get a message to Esther inside the palace, pleading for her to intercede on behalf of her people. At first, she resists, citing the elaborate etiquette of the palace, which doesn't allow her to invite herself to have an audience with the king. But Mordecai says something to her that both shames and inspires her into action. I'll read it for us again because it is the most often quoted and referenced line from the entire book of Esther. Mordecai says, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this." It's no wonder the story of Esther was the theme of that youth conference I attended, because just as these compelling words worked on a 3rd century BC teenager named Esther, motivating her to indeed speak up for and save her people, they worked on modern teenagers as well. One of the young women in my group had an Esther-inspired epiphany that week. Yes, indeed, God was calling her to be amazing, to speak truth to power, to not waste her life, but to instead consider her own unique gifts, her unearned privilege, and her passion as the universe calling out to her that the stars had aligned and God had called her for such a time as this. This is the traditional, or at least the most pervasive way we understand how Esther's story applies to our story, that we are being called for such a time as this. And it's easy to apply that interpretation to many of the things each of us as individuals and as a church are being called to do. It takes almost no interpretive leaps to make the connection between the themes of Esther and our awareness-raising efforts this day on behalf of our Environmental Justice Committee. When we consider this particular moment in time when the world and God's creation is indeed in need of a champion to make bold efforts on behalf of the earth, it's easy to consider that the church is being called out for such a time as this. But we can make that same connection when we consider the struggles that we are experiencing as a nation on issues of race, issues of poverty, of hunger, of struggling education systems, issues of violence in our cities. That young woman from my conference has grown up now into a wonderful adult who's doing the best she can to make her little corner of the world a better place. But she hasn't saved the world yet. She did not grow up to be a modern Esther. The church hasn't saved the world yet either, in case you haven't noticed. And we continue to try. Because we have indeed been called as individuals and as a congregation to this kind of work. But the insight that I have gained as I have sat with the story of Esther this week, especially in light of how it can speak to us this morning, is that I think maybe we're focusing a little too much on Esther's call. Esther, who was able to make a single dramatic gesture that radically changed her world. and instead might be served well by considering the importance of Mordecai in this story. When we look at Mordecai's role and responsibility, I believe it looks a lot like what we strive to do as advocates for justice in the world. Because Mordecai isn't the closer. Mordecai is the catalyst. He's the one a little bit on the outside, bringing the concerns of the people to those who can make change happen. That's a lot harder and a lot less fulfilling, and yet still a necessary part of acting for change in the world, to make sure that a voice for justice is part of the conversation. This summer, at the meeting of the 222nd General Assembly of the PCUSA, there were multiple overtures from presbyteries around the country calling for our denomination to divest itself of any holdings we might have connected to the fossil fuel industry. People of good faith believe that this is the moment in time when the church is called to stand up on behalf of the earth and to make a bold statement about the damage being done to the environment. But people of good faith also believe that the church is weary of making so many bold statements, taking so many risks, and alienating so many people who might not think that is an appropriate response. Tensions were certainly high at General Assembly in June surrounding this issue. If sackcloth and ashes had been an option, I would not have been surprised to see it on the streets of Portland. But of course, none of you read in the national news about our denomination divesting from fossil fuels, because we aren't. Instead, the group that spends most of its time thinking about the ways we use our money and the ways our money reflects our values, a group called Mission Responsibility Through Investing, stood before the assembly with a compelling plan. Yes, we would reduce the amount of stocks we hold, but we would retain enough to still have a voice at the metaphorical table, advocating for good stewardship of the earth. To divest would silence our voice. It would reduce our ability to affect change. Yes, it would make a bold statement if we divested, but we would not be part of any conversations into the future. As we think about what it means for our congregation and for us as individuals to respond to this moment in time that we find ourselves, it begs the question, how many conversations are we a part of? How many places do each of us have in our lives where we can advocate for justice, for peace, and for care? One of the things that our Environmental Justice Committee is doing here at Bryn Mawr is seeking the designation within our denomination as an Earth Care congregation, a designation created several years ago by another General Assembly, calling congregations to be more aware of how we can affect change when it comes to caring for the earth. Being designated an Earth Care congregation includes being mindful of how we manage and maintain our facilities, which, by the way, already exceeds any expectations and standards that they have set. But it's also related to how often care for God's creation is part of our educational programs, our worship life together, and the work of advocacy that we are doing in the community. Essentially, how often we as a congregation are part of the conversation in regards to local, national, and international issues concerning the environment. We can't wait for the stars to align, for the dramatic moment when everything is on the line and it all depends on us. just as everything depended on Esther. Instead, we are called to consider Mordecai, who used his relationships, his connections, his voice, his ability to be compelling, to speak passionately when the moment was right, to be an advocate on behalf of God's people. We may not save the world. We certainly won't do it all on our own. But really, that isn't our responsibility. God has already given the world a savior. But what we can do is be a voice in the world, a voice large and small, advocating on God's behalf and on behalf of God's Son. The world will indeed be better for it, and I believe we ourselves will as well. Amen.